Hebrews chapter 4 is where we're going to be this morning. If you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13. A double-edged sword is the title of the message. Now, normally when you hear that phrase, something being a double-edged sword, you're usually saying that there's something good about it and there's something bad about it at the same time. They're kind of connected. You get a promotion at work. And maybe that comes with a little appreciation of the job that you're doing. Maybe that comes with a little raise in pay. Those are good things. But maybe that promotion also comes with extra responsibility, longer hours at the office. It's a double-edged sword. You think of technology, all of the information that we have at our fingertips, it really should be making our lives easier. And I suppose sometimes that's true, but let's face it. Sometimes all of this extra information and technology, it just makes our lives more complicated, our lives a little more hectic. It's a double-edged sword. Well, in our passage here this morning, the Bible is going to describe itself as a double-edged sword. Now, of course, the author of the book of Hebrews didn't mean it in the way that we would use that phrase, but there is some truth to it. Now, I'm not suggesting that there's anything wrong with the Bible. I'm not saying there's a bad part of it that we should avoid. But it's just that recognition that the same word that goes out, it could bring life to one person, it could bring death to another. The problem is never the Bible. The problem is never the Word of God. It's the heart that's hearing, the heart that's receiving it. You see, that's the issue. That's the way that Jesus taught, the parable of the sower, as he's casting out the seed represented the word of God. The problem was never with the seed. The problem was never with the word. The issue was always with the soil. What is the condition that the word of God is being planted into? Is it good soil, or are there things that need to be removed? Is there something that's going on in my life that would hinder the work that God wants to do? Am I running from him? Am I hiding from him? Where is my heart at with the Lord? That's what makes the difference. The word of God goes out and it's good, it's powerful, it's authoritative, but is it falling on good soil in my heart? Am I receiving it by faith? Am I applying it to my life? You see, that's the issue. Now, if you remember, as we were finishing up chapter 3 last week, we were talking about this idea of entering into God's rest, specifically how there was that generation that did not enter into the promised land, this generation that wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They were taken out of Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea, but then they wandered in the wilderness, and they didn't enter into the promised land, we're told at the end of chapter 3, because of unbelief. Because in the promised land, there was fortified cities, there was established nations, there were strongholds, there were giants in some of those areas, and they thought, I don't know how we could ever overcome such obstacles and difficulty. And even though God had done miraculous things already, there was a whole generation that died off in the wilderness, never entering in to all that God had for them. And the plea of chapter 4 that we're getting here to this morning. The plea of chapter 4 is that you and I would not make that same mistake. Learn from their history. Learn from that observation. Don't make the same mistake. God perhaps has brought you out of Egypt. He's brought you out of the world. He's delivered you from the bondage that you're in. Don't make the same mistake, though, that that generation did, where they would fall short, where they would not take God at his word, where they wouldn't trust him, or where they looked at the life that was in front of them and they said, I don't understand how those strongholds could come down. I don't understand how those giants could ever be taken out of the way. Don't make the same mistake of falling short, failing to enter in to all that God has for you in the promised land, so to speak, because of unbelief. No, we need to allow the word of God to have its full effect in our life because it is a double-edged sword. It is powerful, it is good, it's wonderful, but at the same time, there's an accountability there. Are we really listening? Are we really receiving? Are we really mixing the word of God with faith? Are we saying, yes, Jesus, this is true, and I want to take hold of these things. I don't want to miss anything that you're doing in my life. I want all that you have for me, Lord. Would you help me to trust in you and rest in you and watch you do the work that I could never do on my own? But we have to make that decision. Am I going to walk by faith or am I going to walk by sight? Because I see these strongholds. I see these giants. I don't know. I'm kind of overwhelmed even with the idea of facing them. But if I can just trust in you, if I could just take you at your word, you've promised to do the work. You've promised to break down the strongholds that I could never break down on my own, to slay the giants that I could never slay. And so would you give me the power, would you give me the strength that I need to just trust in you and rest in your finished work? That's what we're going to be talking about here this morning. I'm going to start reading at verse 1. I'm going to read all the way down to verse 10. Though we'll back up and look at a few things, but just some of the language here, it gets a little repetitive, and so I think it's just easier if we read a bigger section all at once, and then we'll get into our study. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again, in this place, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his.'" So verse 1 says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest. Therefore ties us back to chapter 3. It lets us know that this is one continual thought. There's not really a break in the conversation. He's continuing what he's already been establishing there at the end of chapter 3, talking about that generation that didn't enter into the promised land because of unbelief. They didn't enter into God's rest. And so now he's continuing that same thought. And of course, the author is just kind of going back and forth between these examples that we have of the children of Israel in the Old Testament, but then he's applying it to his current day and our need to right here, right now, respond to the Lord. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. He's bringing those Old Testament examples to bear on the current situation and saying, this is something that we need to hear now. It's something that we need to receive now. And of course, the point that he's making in all of this is that Old Testament example of the generation that died off in the wilderness, and then eventually the generation that would go into the promised land through Joshua, that's not the only fulfillment of that idea of entering into God's rest. Oh, the one generation died off, the new generation entered in, oh, I guess that's done. No, he says, no, there's still something for us to hear and receive and respond to now. And the point that he makes is this psalm that he keeps on quoting, Psalm 95. This Psalm of David where he says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. There's this rest that we need to enter into. The point that he's making is David writes that psalm some 500 years after Joshua and the children of Israel. So the point that he's making is they couldn't have fulfilled that idea of entering into God's rest completely, that there's still something for us. There's still something for every generation to hear, to receive, to respond to, that there's a rest that remains for the people of God. That's what he's establishing. And so he says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. He says we should be afraid of this idea of not entering into all that God has for us. Sometimes we think of all fear as bad. If it's something that you're afraid of, well, then that must not be good. I don't know that that's true. We think that because oftentimes we can be ruled by our fear, dominated by our fear. Fear can really get in the way of our relationship with the Lord and just trusting in his word and walking by faith. And of course, in that sense, it's negative, it's bad. But I don't know that all fear is bad. The Bible says that we should fear the Lord. Now, it's true, normally when somebody talks about the fear of the Lord, they say, well, that means a deep awe and reverence and respect. Yes, it absolutely does. But look up the definition of the word. It also means fear. And so I think what the Bible is saying is there's such a thing as a healthy fear. I have a healthy fear when I was growing up of my dad. I loved him, but I was also kind of afraid of him. I think it was a healthy fear. It wasn't irrational. I wasn't worried that he was just going to blow up for no reason. We're sitting on the couch and all of a sudden he just starts yelling and screaming. It wasn't an unhealthy fear. But if I was acting up, if I was pushing my mom's buttons, which I rarely did, but on rare occasions when I'm pushing her buttons and she's trying to deal with me, she's trying to discipline me, and I'm just giving her a hard time, she would eventually say those dreaded words, just wait until your father comes home. And suddenly it'd be like, whoa, 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 let's negotiate here, let's talk. Maybe we can come to some sort of reasonable agreement. Suddenly, that fear that was absent, that healthy fear, starts kicking in, and I realize, okay, maybe I need to get in line. There's such a thing as a healthy fear. I think we try to teach our kids that. You try to teach your little kids to have a healthy fear of things that are hot, things that could burn them. You don't want them to be terrified. You don't want them to wake up in the night worried about those things, but you don't want them grabbing a hot pot off the stove either. And so you try to teach them that. I can vividly remember being 4 years old, and there was this lamp that we had, and I was staring at the light bulb, and it was the most beautiful thing that I'd ever seen. And I just decided, like, I need to touch this light bulb. And I remember my parents saying, don't touch it. Don't touch the light bulb. It's hot. It burns. Don't touch it. The problem is I had never been burned in my four-year-old life yet. And so I didn't know if I really believed what they were saying. It's like, I don't know if I buy this. It looks beautiful. It clearly wants to be touched. What are they talking about? I think they're holding out on me. I go to touch the light bulb. And of course I burn my little four-year-old finger. And I blame them. Why didn't you tell me? And then they come with the bowl of ice water and I'm dipping my finger in the ice water, and I developed from that day on a healthy fear. Oh, this is hot. This can burn. This isn't good. And of course, it's a healthy fear if then I can prevent myself from getting burned in the future. So there's such a thing of having a healthy fear, and we should have a healthy fear of not entering into all that God has for us. Lord, I don't want to miss out on a single thing. You've done so much. You've made it all available to me. There's really no excuse. I don't want to miss anything that you want to do in my life. I remember being a young Christian, and I was reading this little book by Andrew Murray called Absolute Surrender. And I'm reading through the book, and I was getting real scared because this idea, this concept of being absolutely surrendered over to God, like a pen is absolutely surrendered in your hand. You should be absolutely surrendered over as an instrument to him. And I remember being scared, thinking, oh, I don't know if I like that. What's God going to tell me to do? Where is he going to tell me to go? It'll probably be something really hard. It'll probably be something really difficult. And I kind of resisted that idea. Then, of course, you get a little bit older. You grow spiritually. You have some life experiences. And you begin to realize the opposite is true. All of a sudden you realize, no, what I should have a fear of, it's not being surrendered over to God. When I'm surrendered over to him, his way is always better. His plan is always better. He can be trusted. He's so good. I shouldn't be afraid of being surrendered over to him. What I should have a healthy fear of is not being fully surrendered. What I should have a healthy fear of is when I have that temptation to take the reins back from the Lord and say, I've got this one. Here, let me figure this situation out. When I step in, when I try to hold on to some control, that's what I should have a healthy fear of. And so there is such a thing, having this healthy fear of not entering in. God, you've made all of these things available to me. And so this is something that I want to take seriously in my life. And so he says, for indeed, in verse 2, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. In order for it to be profitable, that word has to be mixed with faith. And that's why somebody could be listening to a message and their life could be forever changed as a result of that message. God really speaks to them. God really intervenes and their whole life changes. Somebody else could be listening to that same message and nothing happens to them. What happened? What was the problem? It wasn't mixed with faith. It wasn't received. I don't know if you've ever known somebody who said, oh yeah, I went to church once and it didn't really do anything for me. Yeah, it wasn't really my thing. And I don't know, they were all going on and on about something and didn't really change my life. Didn't really do anything special for me. Now, I always kind of wonder, well, what church did you go to? It must not have been Calvary Chapel Santee. Like, what church did you show up to? You know, if they're refusing to talk about the Bible, let alone teach the Bible, if they're refusing to preach the gospel, well, then I guess I could understand why someone could have this experience where nothing changes in their life. But let's just assume it was a Bible-teaching, gospel-preaching church, and someone says, yeah, I tried that out, and it didn't do anything for me, and it didn't change anything in my life. I still don't find it all that surprising, sad, tragic, unfortunate, but I don't find it all that surprising because it has to be received. It has to be mixed with faith. There has to be a heart that says, okay, Lord, you're right. I know that I need this in my life, and this is something I know I need to hear and I need to receive. I need to respond to these things. James 1:22 says, be a doer of the word, not a hearer only, deceiving yourself. You just listen, you just hear the message. That might give you some advantages. You might know what you need to do. And if you're ever ready, well, then you have the right information. But until you respond by faith, until you say, yes, Jesus, would you come into my life? Or yes, Lord, I want to follow after you. I understand this is what you're telling me to do in your word. And I want to listen. I want to obey. Until it's mixed with faith, well, then there isn't going to be any life changing power. And so he says in verse 3, for we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so some enter in and some don't. For those who, that generation that died off in the wilderness, God swore in his wrath, they're not going to enter in. Now, of course, we talked about that last week. That came after their rejection. That came after a time where God is revealing himself and pleading with them. And no, you got to enter in. He's already demonstrated his power and his miraculous touch and how he can do things that they could never do on their own. They rejected. And then eventually he swore in his wrath, okay, you're not going to enter in. And so someone who rejects God, someone who rejects Jesus and his word, well, now they're sort of doomed to walk around aimlessly, that there would be this vanity, there would be this emptiness in their life, and they're searching for meaning, searching for satisfaction, but they're never going to find it. They do not enter in because they've rejected the only one who can save them. But for those who would believe, there's this open invitation. For those who would be willing to put their faith and trust in him, there's this open invitation. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am lowly and gentle of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus says, come to me. You're weighed down in the world. You're carrying these heavy burdens. You're just sort of wandering around aimlessly and lost. Come to me. I can take those burdens from you. You can enter into my rest. This open invitation, but it's one that you have to respond to. God doesn't force himself on anybody. It's one that you have to say, yes, Jesus, you're right. I need you. I know that I need my sin forgiven, Jesus. I know that you died for my sin. I want to follow after you, and I'm a little overwhelmed by what that means, but I understand you and you alone have the words of eternal life, and you alone can transform me from the inside out. And so, yes, I receive that invitation. It's for those who would believe, those who would be willing to mix the word of God with faith. He says at the end of verse 3, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. And so he says this idea was established very early on. This idea was established right from the very beginning of entering into God's rest and resting in him. God created the world in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested from his works. And so Adam is brought into the situation in the garden where he is in God's rest. He's not at war with him. He's not fighting with him. He is resting in the finished work that God has brought about. He had responsibility. God says, I want you to work in the garden. I want you to tend the garden. Here's what I want you to do. But it wasn't a burden. It wasn't difficult. It was a blessing. He is enjoying that relationship with God and the rest that God has created for him. It wasn't until after the fall. It wasn't until sin and rebellion. Now God comes to Adam in Genesis 3, and he says, as a result of your sin, the ground is going to be cursed for your sake. Now it's going to be by the sweat of your brow. You're still going to do the same job, only now it will be a burden. Now it will be difficult. And so this idea of being able to rest in that finished work that God has done, well, the concept, the principle has always been there. Sin has gotten the way. It's the problem. It's the issue. Jesus has dealt with that sin, that we could once again rest in him, trusting in the work that he's doing in our lives. So he says in verse 6, since therefore it remains, but some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. So again, this idea of the generation that died off in the wilderness, didn't enter in because of unbelief. Well, eventually, Joshua would rise to power, and he does lead the people in. They cross the Jordan River. They go into the promised land. They start experiencing those victory and battles, and God breaks down some strongholds, and they're able to go in and possess the land. But of course, the point that the author of Hebrews is making here is, well, that couldn't be the only fulfillment. That couldn't be the ultimate fulfillment of those things, because here's David in Psalm 95, 500 years later, still talking about it, still saying that we need to hear his voice and respond, still saying that we need to be able to enter into his rest and the finished work that he wants to do in our lives. And so there remains this application for us. What we read in the Old Testament, it's a parallel. We can see the connection. It's just not the ultimate fulfillment. But a parallel. If being brought out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, if that's a picture of salvation, being brought out of the world, being brought out of the bondage of sin, crossing the Red Sea, baptized into Jesus, and If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that chapter, the Apostle Paul does a pretty good job in making that connection and seeing that parallel. And so if coming out of Egypt and being crossing the Red Sea, being baptized into Christ, if it's a picture of all of those things, well, then there's still this rest that remains for the people of God to enter into, crossing the Jordan River, really stepping into all that God has for you, and being able to recognize, being able to see, the only way that's possible is, God, you have to do things I couldn't do on my own, because there are strongholds. There are giants, and so I just need to hear your word by faith and trust in that and know that you're going to do the work. Joshua led them into the promised land. Jesus leads us in, which of course they actually have the same name. Jesus is Joshua. It's Yeshua. Jesus is the Greek transliteration of that same name. We have a much greater Joshua, though. Joshua was a good man. He was a good leader. He was able to go into the promised land. Jesus is much greater. And he's the one who goes before. That was true of salvation. That was true of bringing us out of Egypt, that Jesus is the one who made it all possible. His work on the cross, he says, it is finished. The work for salvation is complete. So forgiveness of sins and a relationship with God, that's resting in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. But entering in to the promised land, crossing the Jordan, so to speak. Interesting, crossing the Red Sea, speaking of baptism, crossing the Jordan. So often we see those pictures and connections between the Holy Spirit and living water. You're crossing the Jordan, you're crossing into the promised land. It's Jesus filling you afresh with the Holy Spirit of God, where now it's his work. If you had to go in and break down those strongholds all on your own, what a fearful situation. You've got some giant facing you in your life. Yeah, I don't know how you're going to be able to tackle him on your own. Jesus goes in. He breaks down those strongholds. He takes down those giants. Resting in him is about trusting, no, Jesus, you're the one at work. It's not all dependent on me. I need to respond to you. I need to enter into your rest. I want to receive all that you have for me. But ultimately, it's this realization, the new covenant is all about you changing me from the inside out. God gives us a new heart. He gives us a new mind. He writes his law on the tablets of our heart. He's changing us from the inside out. And Jesus, you're the one going in. And so I'm resting in you. Paul in Colossians chapter 2, he talks about the Sabbath day being this shadow, but the substance is Christ. The Sabbath day, this day of rest being a shadow, the substance is Christ. Jesus is our rest. We're resting in him, and we can rest in Jesus even though we're very busy. Somebody says, oh, yeah, you know, I'm resting in the Lord, and so I don't really do anything. No, that's called being lazy. You know, I'm resting in the Lord. You might be taking a nap, and hey, time and a place for a nap. Sunday afternoon is a great time and place for a nap. Jesus took naps, you should too. But resting in the Lord, you can be very busy. You can have a lot going on in your life, but it's just this realization, no, I'm in God's plan, I'm in God's will. Jesus is doing this work. It's not all dependent on me. I'm not trying to earn God's favor. I'm not trying to twist his arm. This is a work that he is doing. And so I'm resting in him. I'm trusting in him. This rest that remains for the people of God. And so he says in verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He says in verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Now, I kind of like the old King James because it translates that word diligent as labor. Let us labor to enter his rest. I like it because it kind of points out the almost contradiction, the oxymoron. You know, what do you mean I need to labor to rest? If I'm laboring, well, then I couldn't be resting. And yet, really, that probably better describes the word than just diligence. The idea of laboring, what that word means, it's to endeavor. It can mean to hurry up, to have some haste. It can mean to exert yourself. You need to exert yourself a little bit to enter into his rest. It's something that you need to take seriously. Isn't it a little frustrating when there's some work to be doing and someone's not really exerting themselves? Someone's not really putting their back into it? One of my pet peeves is sometimes I'll help somebody move. That's not the pet peeve. Hey, happy to do it. Happy to do it. Fortunately, don't have a truck. If you have a truck, I guarantee you, you're helping somebody move pretty often, but that's why I don't have a truck. But I'm willing to help somebody move. That's fine. I might move someday too, and then I'll need you to help me. But somebody will call and, you know, I need you to help. And of course, I know what they're thinking too. If I'm going, there's probably like a piano that needs to go down some stairs or something. And I was like, okay, that's fine. I get it. For some reason, you have this piano that no one ever plays and it's really important to you and it's going to go with you to your new house. Fine, I'll help you move that. But if I'm underneath this piano at the bottom of a staircase and I see you're sipping a latte, we've got problems. You know, you need to help. You need to exert yourself. You need to put your back into it. I think maybe one of the ultimate examples of this issue is, you know, if you show up at your house with some groceries and you tell the kids, hey, could you come out and help unload the groceries? And I don't know how it is at your house, but when I show up and say, hey, kids, I need you to come out and help with the groceries, oh, they're all about it. They come running outside and they say, oh, Dad, I'd love to help unload the groceries. You know, Dad, I appreciate the fact that you work hard. You work hard and you earn the money to provide the groceries for the family. Thank you. And you went to the store and you purchased them and you even picked the things that I enjoy. That was so thoughtful of you. You know, you got the brand that I liked and you got the things that I wanted you to get. So thankful for that. So helping you carry these groceries into the house, that's the least I could do. That's usually how that goes. Every once in a while, there's a little bit of attitude. Every once in a while, it's like I asked them to climb Mount Everest or something, you know, and they're just like, oh, and they come out. And you're like, you know what? You're taking all of them in now. Are you kidding me? I've hand-delivered them. This is for you. Get out there. Exert yourself a little bit. Bring the groceries into the house. But it is one of those double-edged sword moments because sometimes I think the Lord looks at me and says, you know, James, I've provided everything. Everything's bought and paid for. I'm not asking you to go do all of this. It's all done. It's been hand-delivered. Everything that you need for life, for godliness, not just forgiveness of sin, but life with me, everything that you need, it's right here at your fingertips. Can you have a little effort? Can you have a little diligence? Can you exert yourself? Can there be some level where you say, you know what, this is really important? I do appreciate the fact that this is all bought and paid for. I do appreciate the fact that God comes so close to us and he says, okay, here it all is. Just receive it by faith. The least I could do is be diligent. The least I could do is say, you know what? This is important. The least I could do is have a healthy fear of God. You've done all of this. What if all of those groceries just stayed in the driveway? What if all of this blessing, what if all of this abundance just stayed at the doorstep and never came into my house? Oh, what a waste, what a tragedy. There should be a healthy fear. Lord, you've provided all of these things for me, and so, okay, let's do it. I want to see you break down some strongholds. I want to see you take down some giants. I want to enter in by faith. I want to step foot on the promised land and know every step that I take, this is territory that God, you're conquering in my life. I want to have that kind of trust in you. I want to take it seriously. So Lord, would you do that work in me and through me? And then he says, for the word of God is powerful. It's living. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. Now, I love that verse. I quote it often, and I think rightfully so. But isn't it interesting, though, to kind of see it in this context of Hebrews 4? Yes, the Bible's amazing. It's a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. It's food for our soul. It's amazing. It's buried treasure for us to find. But there's also an accountability there. It's also this double-edged sword that can pierce right into the center of whatever we've got going on. And so it's important that we hear. It's important that we respond in the way that the Lord would have us, because if we're not, well, now we're accountable. If we're not, what excuse do we have? It's not that we didn't know. It's just that we continued in the direction that we were going in spite of the fact that God has made it so clear. The Word of God is living. It's alive. The Bible isn't like any other book you'll ever read. You have verses that will jump off the page. There are verses that will apply so specifically to what you have going on because it's living, it's powerful, it's active. Oh, there's a work that's being done, and that work is to reveal who God is, the need that you have for him, and how we are to respond to him. The Word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Of course, at that time, the Romans were famously known for using these smaller two-edged swords in battle. And of course, this small double-edged sword on the battlefield, it could have many advantages, good for close combat, but it had many advantages, both offensively and defensively. But what these swords that the Romans used were really known for was precision strikes. It's not really the kind of sword that you're just swinging around and hopefully it hits somebody. No, it's about a precision strike. Maybe going past the armor, looking for that one little opening that somehow it finds its way in and just goes to the most devastating of places. A precision strike. Isn't that interesting? That's the way the Bible describes itself. It's like a double-edged sword. It's going to make precision strikes. It has a way of getting past all of the armor that we put up around us. It has a way of getting past all of the arguments that we use of, well, I don't believe in God, or I don't trust in the Bible, or I don't need Jesus. It has a way of kind of getting past all of those things and piercing us right in the heart. It'll make this distinction between the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I don't know that the point is supposed to be really breaking down those differences. You know, the Bible does establish this difference between the soul and the spirit. I very much doubt the point is to get into the joints and the marrow and being able to have those distinctions. I think the idea is God's word will penetrate into our heart, and it'll be so specific. It'll pinpoint, here's where you're at. Here's what you need to do. Here's how you need to respond. It cuts to the very heart of the matter. And listen, we need to hear and we need to respond. And it doesn't do any good to play games with God. Doesn't do any good to pretend as if it's not cutting you to the heart, as if God's not speaking right into your life. It doesn't do any good to play those games. I remember the night that I got saved. The night that I got saved, I knew the Word of God. I knew the gospel. I knew what salvation was all about, that Jesus died for my sins, and that I needed to repent and that I needed to receive him by faith. And he had this new life for me. He rose from the dead. He can raise me up. I knew all of those things, but I had rejected them. And the night that I got saved, I remember just sitting there thinking, okay, well, I know all of that. I have this head knowledge, but what am I supposed to do? How do I break free from some of these things? And I remember clear as day, God telling me, Well, there's some things that you need to flush down the toilet. You need to take all of the drugs that you have. You need to flush them down the toilet. And I remember sitting there that night pretending like I didn't hear God say that. You know, well, that can't be right. Those drugs cost a lot of money, you know. There's other things I could be doing with them. Well, I'm going to get rid of them. Maybe I could sell them to somebody. You know, you start rationalizing, you know, I don't think God would say that. You know, maybe that was just me. And then a little bit of time goes by and flush them down the toilet. This was the word of God coming to bear. This is the word of God being living and powerful. I'm not going to read a verse that says, James, on October 25th, flush these drugs down the toilet. I'm going to read many verses that talk about casting down idols. I'm going to read many verses that would talk about sin and how I need to repent, how I need to turn from it. But the word of God coming to bear on my life, the word of God being living and active and powerful, in that moment, God was telling me what I needed to do, and I could have played dumb. I could have played a game with God and pretend like I didn't know that. I could have got up the next morning and just said, you know, it's weird. Yeah, I'm not really sure what I'm supposed to do. I went to church, but nothing changed for me. Nothing changed, and I don't know, this whole Christianity thing, I'm not really sure that's going to work for me. I could have played dumb. I could have played this game. You play that game, though, and you're going to lose. So much better. You hear his voice. So much better. The word of God comes into your heart, pinpoints exactly where you're at. Here's what you need to do. Here's how you need to respond. So much better to listen, to hear, to receive, that it would be mixed with faith. Oh, God, would you give me the power? Would you give me the strength? I know that this is for me. Help me to respond to this, Lord. Help me to be obedient to this. The word of God, it's alive and it's powerful, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. As you spend time in God's word daily, he's revealing, here's what's really going on in your life. And they could be things that you didn't even see. Sometimes there could be some angerness, there could be some bitterness, there could be some violence, there could be some rage, there could be some unforgiveness. There's things that perhaps you don't even realize are in your heart. Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God is the one who searches the heart. His word penetrates and reveals, here's what's really going on in your life. And so we need to listen, we need to receive, we need to respond, because then notice, there's nothing that's hidden from him. There's nothing that he doesn't see. Nothing is hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. I don't know if you've ever been in a conversation with somebody and it's just the two of you and somebody's lying, and you're sitting there just thinking to yourself, why are you, it's just us. We both know what the truth is. Why are you lying to me about this? I don't know that there could ever be a relationship that wouldn't be just the ultimate example of, is our relationship with God. He knows our heart. Like Adam trying to hide in the garden, how ridiculous. It's also ridiculous when we try to hide from him, when we try to run from him, when we try to pretend like everything's okay when it's not. Everything is open. Everything is bare before him. And of course, here's the really amazing thing. God knows you better than you know yourself. God knows the very depths of your heart. He sees it all, the good, the bad, the ugly, and he loves you. And he cares about you. And this invitation is given. Hey, give that over to me. Why are you still holding on to this thing that's slowing you down? Give that over to me. Receive my help. Receive my forgiveness. Receive my power and my strength. That he would call us in to a deeper relationship. That he would call us in to cross the Jordan River, to be filled afresh with his Holy Spirit, to be trusting him for the battles that are ahead, for the strongholds that need to come down, for the giants that need to be taken out of the way. Lord, would you do that work that only you can do? Well, it's the word of God. It's him speaking and him revealing himself to us mixed with faith. Lord, I'm trusting you. I'm asking you to move. I'm asking you to work. Would you do that work in me that only you could do? And he absolutely will. When we're honest, when we're real, when we're genuine with him, when we say, okay, God, here I am. Would you meet me where I'm at? Would you help me to respond to you? He meets us with his love and his grace and his mercy and his presence. Amen? We'll stop there for this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your word. We do recognize that it's living, that it's powerful, it's active, it pierces right into our hearts. And so, Lord, I just pray for each person here this morning, I pray that you'd meet them right where they're at. And anybody that's here this morning, listening to the message you're speaking to about getting right with you, maybe they need to receive you for the very first time. Maybe this whole idea of salvation and the gospel that Jesus, you died for their sins and rose from the dead, maybe that's new information to them. Maybe they've known about it for many years, but they've never personally received you into their life. They've never made that decision to say, yes, Jesus, I want to lay everything down. I want to turn from the direction that I'm going in. I'm asking that you would forgive me of all of my sin, of all of my shame. Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for me and that you rose from the dead. Would you come into my life? Would you help me to follow you? Lord, if you're speaking to somebody about making that decision for the very first time, I pray today would be the day. I pray today if they hear your voice, that they wouldn't harden their heart, that they wouldn't go another moment, but that they would receive you into their life by faith. For anybody here this morning and they know you and you've called them out of Egypt, you've called them out of the world, but they've been wandering around. They've stopped short of entering into all that you have for them. And for whatever reason, whatever distraction, whatever degree of unbelief has prevented them from moving forward, and you're calling out to them and you're pleading with them. There's a warning, but there's also an encouragement and an invitation. Lord, I pray that they would hear your voice, that they would be able to turn to you and respond by faith in the way that you would have them. Lord, I pray for anybody overwhelmed by the strongholds of the enemy, the giants that are in their life, the obstacles that might be in front of them. Jesus, we thank you that you're the one who goes before. You fight the battles that we could never win. You slay the giants that would have ruled over us. And so, Lord, I pray, would you show yourself strong on behalf of your people, for your kingdom and for your glory, as we simply put our faith and trust in you. We want to walk in the fullness of all that you have. Give us a healthy fear. God, you've made everything available to us. We don't want to miss out on a single thing. Thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand together.